Luke 5. But as I said, today is going to be a little bit different as we start thinking through creatively what it looks like to show hospitality as God calls us. Let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, use what I prepare today, something quite different. Speak to our hearts, speak to my heart. Help us to be inclusive and to think creatively how we can do that, dear Lord, to actually live for you as we're called to, as Christians, as your people, and as your church in the world. Amen. I've called this talk, Conditions Are Wild. It's time to go fishing. On Monday, I had the privilege of attending a one-day conference called Mission and Ministry in a Secular Age. Pastor Rory Shiner, in the next slide, thanks Dan, that's Rory on the right, and author and blogger Steve McAlpine on the left. They're both from Western Australia. You can look up Steve McAlpine's articles on the Gospel Coalition website, or he's got his own website. They gave a series of talks on the decline of faith in society and how the church should respond. In 1950, 89% of people in our Western society called themselves Christian, but that number has now dropped to 52%, with the largest shift between 2011 and 2016, when we dropped from 61% to 52% in just 5 years. In just 5 years, 9% of people who had previously ticked religious are now ticked none, no religion. And this isn't just an Australian thing, but an international phenomenon. So what's going on in our world? Well, of course, it's not just Christians pondering this question. In 2007, one important book is A Secular Age. It's called A Secular Age by a Canadian philosopher, Charles Taylor. And Taylor argues against the far too simplistic view that the rise of science and reason has caused people to abandon their faith. He says there's a lot more going on. As Rory Shiner reflected, secularism is a very poorly thought out system that borrows ideas from everywhere. But positively, as we ditch religion, in a secular wasteland, people will again begin to explore beyond the boundaries, seeking fullness in a transcendent reality. Just as we've seen in Russia, there's a slow re-emergence of religion, of faith among people who have been raised in a wasteland of militant atheism. They're suddenly grabbed by God. Rory Shiner drew two diagrams, which I've got here. I've duplicated. It's a bit hard to see. Sorry about that. It was green, but it's coming up yellow. The first, describing the relationship between church and Christian society. If you can sort of make that out. In 1963. So why he chose 1963, that date, escapes me. But back in 1963, the church sat comfortably in a society that still identified itself as Christian. Though the forces of secularism had already begun well before this, the evangelical church was actually increasing in strength from the 1950s, and not because of Billy Graham, who came along at the end of this time in 1959. In fact, Billy Graham's message for a comfortable church sitting comfortably in a Christian wider society was stop being comfortable. That was Billy Graham's message for the church. He said, you are not Christian enough. You need to die to self and find your identity in Christ. The problem with the church at that stage, it looked too much like the world. We needed to find our identity in Christ. It was too easy to be comfortable. But today we see a very different picture. Thanks, Dan. Our society is very much secular and the church pushed very much to the outside. We're not in Kansas anymore, and no one likes sitting out to the side by themselves as we now do. Rory declared that nominalism is dead. Those who aren't truly committed to Jesus have left. But I'm not sure if that's totally true, and I think Rory could have teased things out a lot more for us. Personally, I think we're still working ourselves out as the church. Do we want to embrace Jesus' call on us to be the church in this new world? To lovingly engage with a world that looks at the church with suspicion at best, dangerous at worst. What came to mind as Rory was speaking was that 1999 Keanu Reeves film, The The Matrix. Everyone's seen The Matrix here? Anyone remember that? No, Lainey's shaking her head. You never saw The Matrix? Machines have taken over the world. That's the premise. And they've constructed a virtual world that our minds are all happily plugged into. While in reality, our bodies are actually lying in bathtubs of goop. Our bodies used as batteries to power the whole system. Science fiction. Good film. So the plan is to unplug and free as many people as possible, rescuing them from this false construct and their bathtubs of goop, to reintroduce them to a world of the real world. Except the real world isn't that great. Their false virtual world looked fantastic. But the real world doesn't look that pretty at all. It's certainly not comfortable, living underground, eating bowls of food that looks like porridge but tastes like snot, as they describe it, containing all the vitamins and nutrients and minerals that a human being needs, while life consists of constantly avoiding and waging war against the machines. And the Christian life, stepping off the wide road and entering the narrow path of following Jesus, is also described in the New Testament as similarly challenging. It's a life of self-denial that we're called to, of putting others first, of serving in the church, giving generously, constantly waging war against the sinful desires that wage war against our souls. It's what John in Revelation, I love John's verse in Revelation chapter 1, where he describes the Christian life as the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that arouse in Jesus. In The Matrix, one character named Cypher, he's had enough of the real world. So he does a deal. He asks for his body and mind to be plugged back into the Matrix in return for betraying his friends. As he finalises the deal, we overhear him say, "You know, I know this steak doesn't exist. I know that when I put it in my mouth, the Matrix is telling my brain that it is juicy and delicious. But after 9 years, you know what I realise? Ignorance is bliss." Where am I going with this? As the Christian life becomes more real, unpopular, and urgent in our necessity to live genuine Christian lives and share the gospel, will we embrace this new reality or decide that it's all too hard and ask to be plugged back into the world from which we were rescued? Like Paul at the end of his life when he writes to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Only Luke is with me." How are we responding to the fact that we are now outside of secular society? Are we embracing God's call on our lives, or are we retreating? Are you embracing Jesus' call on your life, or retreating to the comfort of the secular world and its temporary joys? Or as Jesus suffered outside the city to make us holy through his blood, will we, as the letter to the Hebrews urges us, will we go outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore? As Hebrews says, "For here we do not have an enduring city." There's nothing enduring about this world. But we are looking for the city that is to come, that Christ has won for us. Remember in Isaiah 66, we were reading before, that new Jerusalem that all nations are now invited to belong to. But Rory and Steve's conclusions, they said, first, discipleship is key. The Great Commission, teaching people of all nations to obey everything Jesus has commanded. They stress that, teaching them to obey. We can't compete in size with the world, but we can compete on depth. Genuinely learning and teaching others to obey Jesus is how we develop depth. Secondly, the good news is that while the world has rejected the church, with a capital C, the hierarchical institution which is seen as repressive and dangerous and abusive, as demonstrated by the Royal Commission, when we live as genuine Jesus followers, your church, our church, is seen as great and full of goodness and hope. We need to positively promote our church and stop defending the church. Thirdly, It's not time for dumbing down the gospel, because our story is cohesive, unlike the bitsiness of secularism that gets its truth from everywhere. Our story, the Christian story, out-narrates the world, and it makes sense of the world. This also means that seeker-sensitive churches, where we ask what unbelievers want and try to deliver to them, no longer works. We need to offer them the real thing, which is what people will be looking for when the world doesn't deliver on its promises, which it won't. We need to be offering a gospel church, doing what we already do, but being inclusive in doing it. And finally, they said, hospitality is the key. I didn't pay them to say that as we start our hospitality series. This was their conclusion on Monday, sharing meals together. Or, as Sam Chan suggests, coffee first, then a meal. In fact, this is where everyone ends up, whether it's Tim Chester or Sam Chan or Rory and Steve on Monday or Rosaria Butterfield. Deliberate, persistent, radically ordinary hospitality. Hospitality is how we bridge these two worlds, as Rosaria Butterfield describes, knowing how to be organic and spontaneous with scripture and open arms. Taking the hand of the stranger and putting it in the hand of the Saviour to bridge hostile worlds and add to the family of God. The word hospitality means love of stranger. Rosaria writes, instead of being sidelined by the sucker punches of post-Christianity, instead of being sidelined by our fears, Christians are called to practice radically ordinary hospitality to renew our resolve in Christ, to see every human being as God's image bearers, to always be prepared to welcome and love others, using our Christian homes in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbours, trusting that Jesus has sovereignly placed us exactly where he wants us. In Luke chapter 5, we see Jesus demonstrating that same contagious grace. Have a look with me at chapter 5, verse 12. When Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. In the Greek, it's pleres, leprous. Pleres, leprous. In Greek, it means full of leprosy. He was completely covered with this skin disease. Leprosy made you an outcast. You were not only excluded from the temple and religious life in Israel, but from society as a whole. You were cast out to the margins. You had to cry, unclean, unclean, when anyone approached you. If your family member was discovered to have this disease, they would have to leave your family and live on the outskirts of town. But moved by faith, this leper moves from the margins to the centre. He leaves the leper colony to make a beeline for Jesus. What he did is illegal and dangerous. It reminds me of how much we feared the AIDS virus, but how in 1991, Princess Diana famously entered an AIDS hospice in Toronto, Canada, and without gloves, she lovingly shook the hand of a terminally ill patient. And in Jesus' day, leprosy was the worst of plagues, a filthy, deadly disease from which no one recovered, its contagion spreading arbitrarily and wildly. Family members became abhorrent overnight, moral and social outcasts bereft of hope. Yesterday, the Congo recorded its 1,000th death recently from the most recent Ebola outbreak. And like Ebola, the only solution for leprosy was containment and protection for the healthy. So as he approaches Jesus' mind, swirling with self-condemnation, he must have been thinking, I'm a danger to myself and to others. He knew he was damaged goods, but he knew he needed Jesus. And falling with his face to the ground, he begs, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, without gloves, verse 13, reached out his hand and touched the man. The contagion was dangerous, but Jesus meets this man with contagious grace. Grace that is a metaphor for how he meets each one of us, because sin separates us from God. Shame makes us unclean and unable to approach God. And yet in Jesus, God reaches out to touch us. "I'm willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And Jesus now sends him to do what he could never do before. He orders this man to go straight to the priest at the temple to offer sacrifices as a testimony, as a witness to what God had done in his life. Psalm 16 says that those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. And so as we live as the church, about to receive people who come in from the fringes, who are increasingly broken by the negative impacts of living in a secular world where there are no rules, will we be willing to receive them, to embrace them? Psalm 84, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God." As we looked at on our Thursday night home group this week from Isaiah 66, God has set a sign among us, Jesus lifted up at the cross, sending his disciples to proclaim God's glory among the nations, bringing all God's people from the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. This is why God has placed us here as his church, to proclaim God's glory and welcome people from all nations to be made clean in Jesus and worship him. So this is our choice as a church, to choose comfort or choose God's plan for our world. Because we just don't do this on our own, we do it together. Rosaria Butterfield encourages us. She says, "God didn't make us isolated agents of grace running our own random acts of kindness campaign. No, he gave us his bride, the church, to which we who believe are called to make a covenant of membership, to become a family, to be both set apart from and missionally placed in the world, to take care in a daily way of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to receive instruction and rebuke when needed, to support the pastor and elders in church discipline, to act like a visible family of God, and to draw others to know the pricey love of God into our homes, to invite them into our homes and families and churches. Contagious grace practiced by ordinary people like you and me, desperately needed, especially now in our postmodern world." Please grab a copy of Rosaria's book to read for yourself. It's great reading. It's a great challenge. But I thought we'd end with that first scene in Luke chapter 5, as Jesus is speaking to the crowds and steps into one of the fishing boats belonging to the fishermen mending their nets. It's none other than Peter, Simon Peter, who Jesus asked to push off from the shore so he can better address the crowds gathered to hear the word of God that Jesus is speaking, sitting down and teaching them from the boat. I wish I could have been there on that morning. You can almost smell it, the sea and the nets and the water lapping on the shore. It reminds me of one of my favourite spots behind Collaroy Golf Course in Sydney. This is the best photo I could find. That one there. Couldn't find a real photo. It's the only one I could find of this spot. Gorgeous and peaceful, until Home and Away started using it as the filming location for all their cafe scenes, and the crowds arrived. There goes the neighbourhood. But after he's finished speaking, Jesus tells Peter to head out to deeper water and let down his net. A carpenter telling a fisherman how to fish. "We've worked hard all night and haven't caught a thing. But because you say so, the catch is so large their nets begin to break. All hands on deck, filling both boats with enough fish, they begin to sink. It's a miracle that points to the future harvest that we are called to belong to." Peter realizes he's in the presence of greatness. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." "Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." Miracles are metaphors. Jesus is calling Peter to embrace God's call on his life to fish for people. And the catch is going to be huge and unexpected. So big, it'll take all hands on deck to bring it in. God is calling people to himself, a whole harvest of people, and calling us to help haul in the catch. And Peter does two things which are key, two things I want us to take notice of. First, he obeys. He obeys Jesus' command even though it seems stupid, even though they've been fishing all night and haven't seen any fruit or fish. Even though he thinks he knows better, he still obeys Jesus and he lets down the nets. Secondly, he humbles himself before Jesus, admitting his sin. Just like the leper, Peter also falls at Jesus' knees. He says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He knows he's not worthy because of his sin. But what Peter doesn't realize is that it's admitting our inability and our sin, that I'm sinful and I can't change a single life. These two things are the best prerequisites for service in God's kingdom. I'm inadequate and I'm sinful. Admitting those things, and you're of worth, you're of able to be used by God. I can only serve God as someone repentant and dependent, someone who is forgiven and prayerful, and I needed to hear that this week. Because in an increasingly secular world, we may not think conditions are right for fishing. Even as a church, we may have been in it at ages for 130 years and are now becoming despondent. We've been at it all night and we haven't caught a thing. But when we obey Jesus, admitting and turning from our sin, prayerfully depending on the one with all authority who knows exactly where the fish are, the possibilities are endless. And Peter proves teachable. He listens to Jesus, he lets down his nets, even though he's a professional fisherman. Are we teachable? Are we willing to submit our lives to God's word, to admit that Jesus knows better than us and get on board? That if we repent and obey and do what we did at first, God can produce such a turnaround at the least favourable time. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and they followed him. See, conditions are dreadful. The world is turning away from God like never before, but Jesus is Lord, so it's time to go fishing. This week I walked up to my first RI class for the term. Secularism has very much changed the way that I am viewed as a religious instruction teacher. And as I pulled open the blue door, looking forward to my year five class, another teacher meets me. You'll be in this room this term with me. A different room and a different teacher and a different class. Because your old class is taking Japanese. Okay. Do I get annoyed or disappointed or mourn the fact I need to order a new set of workbooks for all the kids? No. It's time to go fishing. In my next class, the year six boys were at their best, and even though I invited two of the most difficult boys up the front to be interviewed, taking a positive interest in them, by the end of the class, they were literally throwing their workbooks on the ground. And I'm almost sure I heard the teacher audibly sigh when I mentioned the word sin. Conditions are wild and I really just want to pull in my nets and sit on the beach. But then as I was reading Rosario's book, I began to pray for my teachers and the two boys I asked at the front, whose names I now know, and try again. Please pray for me on Tuesdays and for Sharon, because it's time to go fishing and let down our nets. And concrete ways we can obey Jesus and show hospitality to the people this week. Grab your diary, start planning ahead. Who can you take an interest in and have over to your house this week, this month? Who has Jesus strategically placed in your life? He knows where the fish are. He's put you where you are for a reason. On Wednesday morning, I'm meeting with a Chinese student who's brought me some green tea that was grown and hand-picked in her village. We haven't met for months, but for some reason she's still keen to take a break from her studies and hang out and talk about Jesus. So it's time to go fishing. And on Thursday night, our home group is coming over to my place to eat Swedish meatballs. That's what I do. I make Swedish meatballs. Except everyone is gluten-free and no one eats pork. So we're eating paleo almond meal, all beef meatballs. Thankfully, we live in an age when it's easy to Google a five-star paleo Swedish pork-free meatball recipe with creamy yet dairy-free sauce. They're like an eighth Swedish, these meatballs, just like me. You're welcome to join us. Please RSVP and the details are on the back at 7 o'clock. We're meeting at my place, 36 Musgrave Road. I think I mentioned last week how my next door neighbour invited us over for a homemade pizza party. Between mouthfuls of salami and marinated capsicum, I prayed that God would give me an opportunity to engage in some good conversation. Somehow my neighbour spoke about how he loved the fact that we never forced our Christian faith onto him and his wife as some of his other relatives and friends do, because he hates the church. But then he took me completely by surprise, literally gushing how well we love his family and take an interest in people, which somehow led us to talk about the real Jesus and what my neighbour believes, his own worldview, and how he'd love to sit down with me at some stage and download. Because my neighbour was a police officer for 20 years. He now looks after all the security. He's the boss of all the security in our hospitals. But after being a police officer for 20 years, he never made use of police counsellors. And he needs to get things off his chest. Conditions are wild. But Jesus is Lord. It's time to go fishing. All hands on deck. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you are Lord of the harvest. We thank you that you love people, that all people are made in your image, from whatever background or nationality they might be from. We're called to love people. No matter what they currently believe in, we're called to love them. We're called to show an interest in them, not bombard them with our beliefs, but find out about them first. To be genuine, not be fearful, but genuine in our love for people. Dear Lord, as we think through what this might look like in a difficult world where conditions look wild, help us to trust you where you have us, where you've placed us, all the different situations that we have. Use us, we pray. Use us for your glory. Work in the hearts of people around us. Work in the hearts of those we love and care about, our family members who still have not turned to Jesus. Soften their hearts, dear Father. We pray for a miracle. We pray that for people on the fringe, it's a secular life where anything goes, where people are borrowing their beliefs and their influences from anywhere in this global world. We pray that even though they think it might work, we know it won't. And we pray that as people come in from the fringes to hear about Jesus, we pray that we would be different. We would be loving and we would hold out the gospel of the Lord Jesus, a God who not only loved us but died for us. Even at the cross, he said, as he drank that cup, he said, "I am willing, not your will, not my will, but yours be done." Give us hearts for people, we pray, as we go fishing together as your church. Amen. Let's stand and sing a wonderful Rob Smith song.